Hey guys, good morning. Thank you for joining us today. There's a lot of different reasons that you may have joined us. We have people all over the world that are watching. We want to let you know that we want to know you. If we don't have a relationship with you in any way, we want to hear about your story, what God's doing in your life. And a couple of ways that you can do that with us is by going to our website at lifepointchurch.org, where you can follow us on our social media accounts at our Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. We have hope and pray that this sermon today would help you in your relationship with Christ. If you do not have a relationship with Christ, we want to help you find one and know that Jesus Christ is real. We want to help you in that. Part of having a relationship with Christ is being a part of a local congregation. Today's sermon is not a substitute for biblical community. It is just supplemental in your relationship. So we would hope that to see you at one of our gatherings on a Sunday morning at either 9 or 10:30. So we really hope that we see you there soon. Come see us, and thanks again for joining us today. But let's get into the final stage. If you're kind of coming in, we've been walking through godly pursuit, courting, dating with the intent to marry. We've talked love, we've talked sex, we've talked marriage, we've talked all of these things so far in the series. These are all God's gifts, God's design, so that's why we're talking about them in church. Now, the problem is due to the fall of mankind, right? When the fall happened back in Genesis, because of that, our view of these things became warped. Sin destroyed our view of God's gifts, and then we fall into these ditches on what we think these things are. We don't know how they work. They don't know the design because it's been fractured by sin, but God is a redeeming God, and His desire is to take these things and restore them back to its proper beginning, the proper Genesis, so to speak, before the fall occurred, to do that in our minds. Our minds have got to be changed from birth. We're birthed with a warped view of these things, but we have to get righted, and that's what God's been doing in this series, taking all of these great, amazing gifts, and He's been showing us that He is actually, that all of these, the sex, the marriage, the love, relationships, they're actually the arena of enjoyment for God's redeemed people. So that's where we're trying to get to. Today we're going to really zoom in on the permanence of marriage. How to finish well, to finish strong. I've been married to my wife Callie for over 20 years now, and I there's a lot of reasons that I'm still just really why I love her so much. I'm still very wildly attracted to my wife. I'm very her characteristics, her morality. I'm drawn to her servant's heart, all those things. But one of the greatest things I still love about her is her loyalty and her devotion to me. When we made those vows over 20 years ago, she has lived up to those things. They weren't just words. They were covenant vows. And she said, I will love and cherish in sickness and in health and good times and bad. Man, we've pressed in and we've really tested those waters, and she has been faithful and loyal in those things. In times of poverty, she loved me when literally the entire assets that I possessed were found in a trash bag. She loved me right there. She loved me when we got our first home. She loved me when things were really just very hard. I got 3 jobs, 4 kids, small house, and things were not good at all. Loved me. And then she loved me on when we go on vacation, when it was just bliss and we got to escape those things. She loved me in sickness and health. We've pressed into that. This past week, I have been really, really struggling with the flu. I got that last week, and it has just knocked me down like no other. And she has cared for me. She's provided for me in sickness and in health. But let me be honest, she probably was cussing me in her head a little bit too. I'm not going to lie about that one. I think she might have pondered calling hospice on me this week. I've tested her. I've been snoring and I can't breathe and coughing and blowing my nose. I mean, I'm really just pressing into her patience. But we've really tested that this past week. Marriage is just, it's just very hard. It is not an easy thing. Sometimes you look at your spouse and you cannot live without them. And sometimes you want to kill them, right? When you have those moments. Maybe you've heard the analogy where marriage is like a deck of cards. In the beginning, all you need is two hearts and a diamond. But then sometimes you want a club and a spade, all right? Now, some of you wives are looking over at your husband like, right now, I will cut you if you say something. I mean, this is real marriage. But the one thing I do, or two things I know about marriage, it is tough, it is hard, it is weighty, and it is wonderful. And then the second thing is the longer that you are in the marriage, the sweeter it gets. It's kind of like Christianity and sanctification. The longer we are in it, it just gets greater and greater. The problem is that most people don't stick around long enough to get to that sweet spot. Sociologists have studied that the sweet years are really between 9 and 14 years, where you just kind of hit a groove. But we know in our culture today, most marriages don't reach that. We view marriage as really more like a car shopping. We get a car, it's great, it's grand, it's new, it's got that great smell, but then when that smell starts to fade, the wear and tear sets in, the miles get high, we don't like it as much as we used to, so then we get out of it and we go trade it in to get a new one. And unfortunately, that is the way that people look at marriage. Sadly enough, divorce in our culture today, over 50% of marriages end in divorce. Over two-thirds of marriages, of remarriages, end in divorce. Kids, when they used to talk, we grew up in a generation where the kids would ask each other, what does your dad do? Now the generation is, where does your dad live? It is just a heartbreaking reality that we are walking in. And as I've already said this today, this is not a disease that the church is immune to. It's very much in the walls of the church, right? It's in us. Just me mentioning the word divorce today has already begun to press into some areas of shame and guilt and hurt and pain and anger. And we all, I believe that most everyone in this room today has been either directly impacted by divorce, by either participating in one, or a witness to the destruction that it causes. My parents divorced when I was 9 years old. I'm very intimately aware of its carnage. My wife also comes from a broken home. As I mentioned, most everyone in this room has been impacted. So here's what I want to do today. As we talk about the permanence of marriage and the enemy of the permanence of marriage, which is divorce, I want to tread lightly with you in this room as your pastor. I want to be very aware of these things, and I want this kind of to be twofold today. I want this to be preventative and redemptive. For those that are considering marriage one day, and for those that are currently in marriage now, I want to tell you, I want to beg with you, I want to plead with you to love God and hate divorce. I want to remove in your mind that divorce is ever an option for you. Leaving is off of the table. As a pastor of this church, I vow to do that with every couple that is a part of this church. To change and hopefully get you to understand God's hatred for divorce. And then I also want this to be redemptive because I know, as I said, there are those today that have walked through divorce either personally or been impacted. And I want you to walk with gusto and not guilt. I want you to find comfort and not condemnation in Christ. Forgiveness for those things is only found in Christ. So I want you to walk around without shame and full confidence in a life surrendered to Christ, that those things are forgiven. So I want this to be dual fold as we walk through and really press into really a topic that you don't hear talked about in many churches today. So let me pray before we tap into this. God, we understand you are changing our minds and our hearts and what the understanding of what marriage is. And Father, we want to line up with you. Our emotions, our feelings, and our experiences sometimes cloud our judgment when we look at marriage and divorce. Father, part those confusions so we may rightly see and clearly obey your word on the permanence of marriage, the sanctity of marriage, and your righteous hatred for divorce. Father, comfort those that are feeling shame or guilt for walking in past error, for it is not the goal of this church and this pastor to condemn anyone, but only to lead them into redemption through Christ. Father, we love you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so let's go Song of Solomon. We want you to go to chapter 8, and where we're laying this today is till death do us part. That's the idea of where we're actually going. So far in the Song of Solomon, we've walked through a God-honoring pursuit, courting, dating, all with the intent only to marry. They weren't casually kicking it. They had intent to marry. That's where they were going. We've walked past the honeymoon phase, the wedding day, the wedding night, the matrimony, the union, the mingling of souls has occurred. We walked through a righteous fight, a quarrel within the marriage. We've seen them do that well. Today, we're looking towards the back end of marriage, how to finish well in a strong marriage, all right? So far, Solomon and his bride have displayed a couple of different versions of love. Since this is in the Old Testament, the language was written in Hebrew. All right, so I want you to understand something. The word love in the English language is very much misused. It's very used casual. We love everything, right? But in the Hebrew, the word love has three different meanings. And if you're a note taker, write these down. The first word is raha, R-A-Y-A, and this is a companion or brotherly sister kind of love. This is a love that Solomon and his bride had early on when they were watching each other from afar. There was respect, there was honoring as a sister and a brother in Christ. So there's this companion kind of love that we've seen them display. The second Hebrew word for love that we have seen is called dod, D-O-D. And this is a romantic, erotic, physical, sexual love. And clearly they have experienced that within the confines of the marriage. The third love is what we'll look at today. That's where we're going to park at. That's the theme of what we're going to be looking at. And the third word is ahava. Ahava love. And this is a love that is a love of the will. This is a love, a covenantal love, a commitment love that says, I'm not going anywhere. This is not romantic love. This is not wooing love. This is not rose petals and candlelight love. This is a love that says there's a fire around us. There's burning flames. There's bullets flying. It is chaos. It is not good. The kids are off the rail. We're fighting. I've lost a job, things are not good at school, this is the world crashing down, and I'm digging my cleats in, and I'm not moving, I'm not leaving. This is ahava love, a love of the will. Ahava love is not conditional. It's not you do for me, and I'll do for you. It's I'm loving you regardless. And this kind of love is predominantly foreign and frowned upon in today's culture. Like, culture doesn't love like that. The love that we see displayed in the culture is, it's very conditional. You love me, I love you, If you don't love me, I'm going to withhold love from you. You make me happy and I'll stay in this, but if you don't make me happy, I'll get out of this. It's very emotive. It's very feeling driven on emotions and not rooted in covenant love. Well, we don't love like that because we're aliens of this world. Christians are not conformed. We do not love like that. We have to love with an ahava love. Why? Why does God call us to love like that? Why can't we just jet? Why can't we just get out of it? Why can't we withhold love when our spouse is not deserving? Why? Because God loves us with an ahava love. That's exactly how he loves us. It's never conditional. He looks at us and sees all of our ugliness, the wickedness, the depravity of our hearts, our selfishness all day long. And what does he do? He still loves us. He doesn't withhold love from us, and it's covenantal love, and covenantal love is not broken. God doesn't break the covenant, so we don't break the covenant of marriage on our own. That's why we're called to love this way. That's the kind of love that Solomon has for his bride, that we should have for our brides and our husbands. Let's look at the text today. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for the love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. A seal was used as a stamp to seal a scroll or a covenant or an envelope. You've seen that before. They take this wax and they seal something. This was a declaration of ownership. She is saying, you belong to me and I belong to you. Set a seal on my arm and on my heart. No one else you belong to. I'm yours and you are mine. This is not a selfish, jealous kind of, I own you. No one else is going to have you. This is not a selfish ambition. This is a relentless and a righteous declaration of ownership of your spouse. Your heart, your mind, your eyes are designed to be with your spouse and your spouse only. You need to show affection in private and public with your bride and with your husband. Man, when I walk around places, I want to hold my wife's hand. I love holding her hand. I hope I do that till the day that we die. I want people to know she's with me. She's mine and I am hers. There's this reciprocating declaration of ownership, not based upon an unrighteous jealousy. It's an ownership. I don't want anyone thinking, well, how are things with them? They're not holding each other. They're not really showing affection right now. Things may not be good with them right now. I don't want anyone questioning that. I want them to know that my heart, her heart, we only burn with passion for each other. My desire, the God-given desire for her is only for her and hers for me and me only. My eyes don't look and lust at anything else. We've been redundant on the devastation of pornography throughout this series, and therefore we really should be, because it is a cancer in the church. Clearly Jesus said that looking upon a woman in lust is adultery. It's adultery, and it breaks the heart of God. It is a clear sin. If you are single in the room, listen to what you are doing. You might be thinking, well, I'm not married. Listen, you're looking at someone else's future or current spouse. Therefore, it's not yours. Therefore, you are committing adultery, and you're also robbing your future spouse of that God-given desire. God gave you the desire to look upon a woman or a man in a delighting way, but it's only reserved for your own spouse. Like men looking at their wives, that's a righteous desire. It shouldn't be suppressed. That's a good thing. It's only for the wife, and it's only for the husband, and we don't look lustfully upon anyone else. Men, how would you feel about your wife kicking it with the gals going out at night watching 50 Shades of Darker porn? Imagining themselves looking at naked men and imagining themselves having sex with that man. Ain't nobody watching that for cinematography and special effects. Just because you get a box of popcorn and a ticket does not mean it's not pornography. It breaks the heart of God. And when I scroll through, like last night, I'm looking through and I'm seeing people that, I love God, I'm going to see this movie. It breaks my heart and it breaks the heart of God. Your eyes need to be guarded and only are designed to pour out on your current spouse or your future spouse only. Ownership. That's what's going on with Solomon and his bride. We've been redundant on pornography. I mentioned that to you because many people believe that they train pornography. Like they can keep it under wraps and no one's really looking at it and I can contain it and I can do these things. Listen, nobody trains porn like no one trains a lion on a leash. You know what happens when you try to train a lion on a leash? That's how you get worked and that's how you bleed out. That's how you die. You are being led on the leash by pornography because you can't break the chain and you are a slave to it. So if that's something you're struggling with, listen, let me tell you what. Whatever you think it's my own issue. No one really knows about it. Nobody knows what it's causing. It's not that bad. It's my private secret. Listen, you are being deceived by the enemy, Satan himself. It is devastating to the intimacy in a marriage that God has designed for husband and for a wife. Men, hold your wives accountable in that area. Women, hold your husbands accountable in that area. Fight it together. Don't fight it apart. Now, the second thing she says, or the next kind of passage, she says, their love is as strong as death. These are very powerful words. Love is as strong as death. This is not romantic love. She's saying that my love for you is as strong as death. It's like the grave won't let go of the dead. I'm not letting go of you. You see, death is a relentless pursuit that never, ever fails to accomplish its mission, right? Death comes to all, going to come to every single person in this room, and it will never, ever fail to deliver. And she's saying, that's our love. My love for you is as strong as death. It will accomplish its mission. It will not be broken. I will not break this covenant. It is a seal. We are declaring ownership of each other, and it is as certain as death that we will remain in this covenant. Death is the only thing that's going to part this. Look at Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:39. Till death do us part. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. For those today that have walked through a marriage ceremony, you've either witnessed one or you've actually said the vows. You stood before your bride or your husband and you've repeated a bunch of sentiments, of vows, especially even you made your own or you recited those. At some point, you said, till death do us part. What you did not say was, till adultery set us part. Or, till unhappiness do us part. Or, till I fall out of love with you until we part. There is no conditions. Death is what separates, and the only thing that separates in this context. If you are single in this room today and you hope to get married one day, if you cannot look across at the person you're married and say, only death is going to break us apart, baby. I'm not leaving for any other reason. Death. If you're not ready to say that, then you are not ready to get married. And if you are married, you said a vow before the Lord and you said, till death do us part. Now, did you really mean it? Are you really going to hold firm to the vow you made before the Lord? And I pray that you do that. Then she talks about having a jealousy. Ahava love has a righteous jealousy to it. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Jealousy. Once again, this is not an insecure, selfish ambition of a jealousy. This is a righteous jealousy. There's good jealousy and there's bad jealousy. Bad jealousy is, like I said, it's self-rooted. It's based upon insecurity. I'm worried. I'm failing. I'm always thinking the worst of things. This is a good, righteous jealousy that they have for each other. My wife has a good, righteous jealousy for me. She has told me, and I get this, she's told me that if she passes before I do, and I get married after that, that she's going to haunt me. She's not joking. She said, I've even rallied some friends to haunt you too. Like, they're going to literally harass me if I do that. She's not kidding. Now, listen, I don't think that's biblical at all. I don't think there's a shot on this, but let me tell you what, it's kind of weird because I dig it, and it scares me a little bit at the same time. She has a righteous jealousy. I have a righteous jealousy for her, not because I'm insecure, not because I'm fearful she's going to do something, but because I'm fighting and I'm not going to let any other man woo her, get an opportunity to come in and fill a role that is only designed for me to fill. She will not text back and forth with a man. She's not going to get in the car with another man. She's not going to entertain or go on a private or personal or a business-related lunch with a man and sit down at the table with them. She's not going to because, not because I'm worried about what she might do, but because I'm giving no opportunity and a declaration. I don't want anybody else to think anything else other than she's mine and I am hers. And I fight to protect that. And if you don't fight that in your marriage, listen, righteous jealousy is what you need to have. You need to fight against anything that threatens to come between you and your spouse in a righteous way. Once again, not selfish. I'm worried about what you're doing all the time. Not that, but it's a declaration. I'm not letting anything get between us. This is a righteous jealousy. This is a righteous jealousy that God has against any idolaters. He will not compete against any other false gods. He hates. He's a jealous God. And he doesn't want anything else wooing us or competing for our hearts. So this is the kind of righteous jealousy that we should have for our husbands and our wives. Let's keep going in 8:7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for the love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. This kind of ahava love, this kind of love is a shield. It is a protection against the floods that are trying to drown it. She's saying our love is so passionate, it's so hot, it burns so hard that even the waters, the floods cannot extinguish what we got. You see, this is not romantic, feel good, warm and fuzzy love. This is when the flames and the arrows and the attacks of the enemy are coming at your marriage, when the fire is burning hot, when there's bullets flying, when you're hunkered down and you can't make it and you can't love that other person on your own and they can't love you back. It's the kind of love that says, we have ahava love that is going to shield us against anything that the enemy tries to throw at us and extinguish the fire that we have for each other. Now, this is a love of the will, as I said. Sounds simple, but it's very, very, very hard. That's hard. That's counterculture. It's alien to the world. is supernatural. You can't do that. This is why Christ is the bedrock, the foundation, the essential in you being able to love your spouse this way. If you do not have Christ as your Lord and Savior, you cannot love this way. You never will be able to do this. If you can't, husbands, if you can't love your wife like Christ loved the church, can't do this. Women, if you cannot submit yourselves as to the Lord, like Christ, submit to the church, to God, the Father. If you can't do those things, you cannot have ahava love. Christ is the foundation. He is the root. God shows us the picture of marriage, that he's the foundation. The picture between Christ and his church gives us the model, and it is essential to being able to love with ahava love. She says, she talks about Solomon's wealth. And thousands of years before the Beatles were born, she said, "You can't buy me love," is what she said. Solomon was the richest man in the entire world. He had everything. And she says, "Listen, you can't buy this love. You can buy sex, but you cannot buy ahava love. No amount of money is enough to pay for this." And I say that because your passion burns more for obtaining wealth, from obtaining a promotion, a job, success, a 401k, support for your kids' college education. If you're pursuing all of those things more than you're passionately pursuing your marriage, it's very, very foolish. Because when you get divorced because you did not guard your marriage and you're standing there with your awesome salary and your incredible bank account, you will look like a fool. It means nothing. All the wealth in the world is not worth losing your marriage for. It doesn't matter how big your awesome house is. It doesn't matter how many cars you got or what you drive or what's in your bank account. Your marriage is not worth it. You fight for your marriage because it's the only thing you have rooted. And I pray that we fight like that for our marriage. And it's easy to coast in that area. Listen, because I've been a married person as an unbeliever. I've been a person as a newly converted believer and as a mature Christian. And here's what I used to think. I used to think the worst thing in my marriage was divorce. Oh, that's the ultimate failure. As long as we can just not get divorced, everything is going to be okay. Well, surely she's not going to divorce me. I mean, it's not that bad. Listen, God's people don't talk like that. God's people are called to a higher calling in marriage, and it is designed to make God look really, really good. That when people look at your marriage, they look at you and they see how desirable God is. Not that you just survive divorce. I mean, that doesn't impress anybody. You could take two unbelievers and they could have a great, fruitful marriage in their life and never get divorced, but they'd be void of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. It's an empty marriage. We're called to be two people who unite to change the world for the gospel. That's the bar, not just longevity. And that's where our mindset has got to change. Now, let me transition here as we've talked about the permanency of marriage. Up to this point in the Song of Solomon, Solomon has been the man. He's done no wrong. I mean, it's the Song of Solomon. He's a young, godly man at this point. He's walking very wise. He's king. He's doing great, great things. So how does this Solomon go from this to having over 700 wives and 300 concubines? How does that happen? How does he go from one woman man to having a harem like Joseph Smith? How does he do that? How does he change so quickly? Better yet, how does he have a temple big enough to fit all their shoes in? I don't know. But listen, how did he do it? Because of sinful stupidity. That's how. Because Solomon wasn't Jesus. He wasn't perfect. He was a sinful man like you and me. And as his years progressed, he accumulated a bunch of wives. And he gets to the end of his life and he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. It is a repentance letter that says, woe is me. All I did was in vain. None of it meant anything. If I could do it over again, I would love this one woman for the rest of my life. So he wrote a repentance letter. So it doesn't negate the wisdom that we gain in the Song of Solomon. In case you're thinking, well, why do we listen to the Song of Solomon? He's an idiot. He had 700 wives. I'm not listening to this guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Listen, Solomon didn't write. He inked it, but it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we don't trust the man. We trust the Spirit in the man. The same way that we don't look at Genesis and Deuteronomy and say, I'm not listening to Moses. That idiot killed somebody. No, we trust the Spirit that works in the man. And wisdom remains wisdom. It's in the Scriptures. That means God inspired and it is profitable for us. So let's look at the progression. We know that sin warped the world, divorce came into the world, and then Moses prescribed, but he never, he gave permissions, right, for divorce, but he never prescribed. Let me show up clearly. He gave permissions for divorce, but he never, ever prescribed it. In the book of Malachi, it's in the back part of your Old Testament, let's look at this, because now we're going to see some clarity on divorce, and we'll tap into that for a moment. Malachi 2, 13 through 15. Let me take that down real quick. Let me set this up, this book. This is, since we're jumping, here we're having God's people who are offering sacrifices, worshiping the Lord, weeping of tears. They're crying and begging out for God, and he doesn't want any part of it. He's refusing their offering. He's refusing their sacrifice. It's all empty, so why? Why is God not pleased with their offerings? Why is he pushing them away? Let's look and see why. Here's the second thing. He's given a second reason why it's not being pleased. You cover the Lord's altar with tears. You're weeping and you're groaning because he no longer regards the offering or he accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Why is he not accepting our offering? Malachi says, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she was your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Side note really quickly. The covenant of marriage, coming to the union between man and one of the byproducts of that is so God would get godly offspring. Singles, married couples without kids. God wants his offspring, all right? I'm not telling you when to do that, but I'm telling you, God wants his godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of their youth. So here's why. Here's why God didn't want anything that they had to offer, because they had defiled the covenant of marriage. They were divorcing their wives because of reasons of aversion, incompatibility, also known as differences. That's one of my words. Listen, he said, listen, you're just divorcing your wives for flippant reasons. You are covenant breakers. Therefore, you've been unfaithful to the covenant, you've been unfaithful to your wives, therefore your offerings are not pleasing to me. I don't want anything to do with it. They become so debased in their view, they're lowering their view of marriage and the covenant that it was, he didn't want nothing to do with it. This is a serious offense because God doesn't look at covenant breaking lightly at all. It's a very serious offense. Verse 14, it says, because the Lord was witness to the wedding. The Lord was there. He was a witness to the covenant. The Lord was present at your union of marriage. He will be present at your wedding day. He's a present witness then. He's a present witness every single day to the vows that you make. Remember what God has joined, let no man separate, right? The Lord is a witness to this. The union of marriage is not between a husband and a wife. It is a three-way relationship with God. He's in it. Whether you acknowledge that or not, he's in it. And it is a covenant because God's in it. What God instituted, what God has joined, let no man separate. And when you can get a view in your mind when you're engaged in a possibility of divorce, is God an equation in that at all? The covenant maker, God? Man, if you understand the covenant that God has made and he was a part of that, it sets the bar way, way high. When you make a promise and a vow to the Lord on the wedding day, he's present. Look what he says in Deuteronomy 23, 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Look at Ecclesiastes 5, 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. God is present at the covenant that you made. And God is a covenant maker, and he is a covenant keeper. And God's people in marriage should be covenant keepers. There's a permanency of marriage. Let's keep going in Malachi 16, and we'll close out. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Some of the translations of verse 16 equates to God hates divorce. Divorce is God's enemy. He despises it. He detests it. He loathes it. He never, ever embraces it. He never passes over it. He never looks at it casually in any way, shape, or form. And what breaks my heart so many times is when people don't have that hatred for divorce, and then someone would come up and say, well, I heard you got a divorce. Or I'm getting a divorce. And the response of some people is literally this. Oh, it's okay. It's going to be a lot better now. It's actually a good thing that we're getting divorced. No. No, no, no. Divorce is never a good thing. It breaks the heart of God. God never, ever celebrates it. Why in the world would we celebrate it? Is it forgivable? Absolutely. But God never, ever looks upon it lightly, excuses it lightly, or celebrates it. So why in the world would we? It always is a damaging thing to walk through a divorce. Always breaks the heart of God. It always causes carnage. No one ever escapes divorce unscathed. No one. And we need to hold that hatred, that righteous hatred of divorce, in the same view that God does. Pharisees pressed Jesus on this. What do you say, Jesus? There's a new covenant. Maybe this is different now. No, Moses said that you shouldn't, but now what do you say, Jesus? And he affirmed Moses. What God has joined, let no man separate. But Jesus did give permissible reasons because of the wickedness and the depravity of man's heart. What are those reasons? As I said, it's permissible but never prescribed. I want you to hold firm to that strongly because too many people look for reasons to get divorced. Permissible but never, ever prescribed. A couple of reasons that there is permissible reasons for divorce. The first one is this: abandonment or desertion. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul teaches that if two unbelievers get married, enter into the covenant of marriage, two unbelievers, and then one party in the marriage becomes a believer, there is conversion there, they should stay in the marriage. First of all, the believer is to remain blameless. The believer is never, ever to be the one that initiates a divorce in this marriage. Now listen, because there's an unequalness in that marriage, there's going to be strife. It's going to be hard. I talk to a lot of couples where that's a real battle. It's going to be hard. You need to hold firm on two things. You need to never, ever compromise your worship to the Lord for the sake of your husband or your wife. Never compromise. And then number two, you need to stay in that marriage, because it's, Paul gave the rule of the unbelieving spouse. The hope is to stay in there, that they would actually come to conversion by looking at you and seeing God in you and wanting, desiring a relationship with the Lord. So you are to stay in that marriage. But if the unbelieving spouse wants to leave you because you are a Christian, there is permissible reason for divorce. But the believer does not initiate it. The believer doesn't go to the unbeliever and say, I'm divorcing you because you're not a Christian. It works the other way. And then if that happens, you are blameless. You are not the guilty party in the marriage. Now, what makes this passage or this translation really, really difficult is because you're trying to divide and decide who is an actual believer in a marriage, right? Because today, everybody loves Jesus, right? Everybody believes in the risen Son of God. But we also know that that's not actually true, right? Not every person who professes Christ is actually a follower of Jesus. So it becomes very difficult to find out who's an actual believer in their marriage. So you look for marks. Here's a mark. The true believer will never, ever be the one, the guilty party in the marriage. That's the hope. The desires, he would never walk into it looking for escape clauses, looking the way to get out of this marriage for impermissible reasons. You would fight for restoration. You would be patient. You'd be hoping and holding out that God is so big and so strong and so sovereign that he can actually redeem this marriage, and I'm going to fight until I die, and I'm not giving up. That's the posture of the believer in the marriage. Once again, if the unbeliever pursues divorce, it is permissible. The second reason Jesus gives us in Matthew 19 is sexual immorality. Now, it is to be certain that the sexual immorality that Jesus is talking about is not talking about one act of unfaithfulness. He's talking about a repetitive, continual, unrepented sin of sexual immorality. So this is not one and done. I know that kind of presses in for just a moment if you think about that, because we think, well, hey, one and done, you're gone. Bible says I can divorce you. That's not the mindset of the believer, I'm telling you. That's not the heart of God. He wants us to stay in it, to repeatedly forgive, hopefully that there's repentance on the guilty party in that marriage. Repentance, conviction, restoration, that is the goal of what we want to do. You might think, why would we forgive them if they did that one time? Because God forgives you for being unfaithful to him every single day, right? He didn't just forgive you one time, did he? He does it over and over and over again for those that are in Christ. His grace is sufficient. He saves you every single day. So that is the love that we have for our spouse. But being real, I'm not telling you to be a doormat in your marriage, to lay down and your spouse continually cheat on you. If there is repeated, unrepentant sexual sin, you have permission to divorce. All right, so let me get some impermissible reasons, not permissible. I'm unhappy. God wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy. Well, yes, God does want you to be happy, but he's a lot more concerned with your holiness over your happiness. So if you want to be really unhappy, just defy God and do your own thing. That's how you actually end up very unhappy. Here's some other reasons. They're not meeting my needs. We don't get along. We fall out of love. We've drifted apart. We don't do the same things that we used to. Emotive, emotional, warm, fuzzy love, not ahava love. As I've said, your spouse is going to disappoint you for the rest of your life, if not every day. They're not Jesus. So understand that. What if I'm married and then I see somebody on Facebook while I'm stalking my high school friends and I meet my soulmate? That's a stupid question, because your soulmate is who you're married to. What if my husband or my wife beats me? Yes, I said wife as well. Have you seen Cops before? Some brawling going on. Listen, that's a good question, but it's not the right first question. The first right question in that situation is, how do we restore this? How do I help my spouse heal? How do I help them love Jesus enough where he will stop hitting me, stop abusing me verbally or whatever? How do I get him to love Christ so much where he restores and redeems my marriage? That is the heart of a believer who has ahava love. Let me just kind of reiterate where we've been in just this last portion. If you're married today, the only two reasons that you are permitted to divorce, that it should ever enter into your mind, is desertion by the unbelieving spouse or marriage, repeated marriage, sexual immorality, infidelity in your marriage. Now, let me talk for just a moment about redemptive aspect, because today, some of you in here, you've experienced a permissible divorce. You went about it in a righteous way. You're an innocent party in that marriage. You did everything that you could do. You did not initiate it. You are blameless in that marriage. Listen, you need to walk around and you need to drop any shame or guilt or condemnation that you may be carrying in that. There is freedom in Christ. It's the only place you will find freedom from that kind of shame or guilt that you may be walking through. The cross of Christ covers. But there might be some of you today that actually, maybe you're guilty of an impermissible divorce. Maybe you're in your second marriage or third, and you actually bailed too quick. You didn't trust in the Lord. You bailed because you were unhappy. Your needs weren't being met because he wasn't nice or because she wasn't nice enough to you. And you bailed and you jumped ship too quick. Now listen, you need to confess your sin. You need to repent, and you might need to go back to your former spouse and ask for forgiveness for not honoring the Lord in that situation. Now, the beauty of being a follower of Jesus is that there is freedom in Christ. There's no condemnation. When we confess and we repent, there is freedom. And you might be struggling right now with feeling condemnation because you've never actually confessed and repented of that sin. And it's weighing you down, and it's capping you off, and you can't grow because you were not honoring the Lord and re-entering that marriage properly. So you might need to do some serious restoration. The first thing you need to do is drop down to your knees and ask God for forgiveness. God, I did not do it right. And he takes the head, and he lifts it up, and he exalts you in Christ. That's how it works. So as we wrap up today, let me do this, because some of you, and the guys are going to come out, for those that might be walking in any marital strife or the idea of divorce ever entering into your mind, maybe you're walking through it right now, or you're trying to witness to somebody and help them and counsel them through marital divorce. Number one, I would say Christ must be supreme above all things. I don't treat marriages. I point people to Christ, and then once there's submission to Christ, then God can begin to do a crazy supernatural work in that. But our emotions and our feelings cloud our judgment when we walk through marital decisions. Therefore, sometimes it takes a third party, a pastor, someone of wise, godly counsel to step into those situations to help clarify, to help divide Scripture, to show you what the Word of God actually says about your situation. And that is what I want to lay before you today. So whatever you're walking through, if you've got guilt, shame, questions, was I the guilty party? Was I not? Do I need to ask for forgiveness? What do I need to do to honor the Lord in this? If that is you, please, please, please reach out to us. Come talk to us. You could do that a couple of ways. You can stop up on the way out and just say, hey, man, can we talk this week? I just want to get some contact information. We'll share. We'll set up a time. You can call the office tomorrow. There's pastors. There's counselors. Rodney Wilson. There's me. There's other people that want to walk through these things with you. Just reach out. Don't try to fight it on your own. That's what the church is here for. That's what we do. Let me pray for us today. Father, we have rightly looked at your very clear definition of the permanency of marriage and your position on divorce. God, thank you for clearly laying it out for us. God, I pray that you step into the places today as we sit here with wounds and regrets and hurts and pains of memories that are coming up. God, I pray that you free people from those thoughts. I pray they reach out, they confess, they repent if there's place to do that. God, I pray that you exalt those who've been walking in shame that they should not be walking in anymore. And Father, I pray above all things that people would see how Christ is the foundation for marriage. That apart from him being Lord over our marriage, we don't stand a chance. God, thank you for the covenant you made with Christ and us. We love you and pray these things in his name. Amen.